Is it nice right there?
You're on it. Okay.
Feel free to move up. I forgot to make that announcement. Those of you who have been guarding the back.
Don't be bashful, I guess. If you are, that's okay too. My wife offered me a stick of gum, and maybe that was the concern. But usually, if you're going to teach Sunday school, one of the excellent lessons to go through is David and Goliath. So I know everyone's familiar with that account, and so I want to consider it in 1 Samuel 17. Most of us won't be called to fight heavyweight championship fights of the world. In the Valley of Elah, that was what it was, a heavyweight championship fight of the world. For 40 days, Goliath had come down into the Valley of Elah, the champion of the Philistines, and had challenged the armies of the living God to send one man down to fight him. And for 40 days, not a single soldier in the army of Saul budged. It was a stalemated army. And no offerings of King Saul could force anybody to move. And in the course of the account, as you know, one boy, did move. He was between 13 and 16 years old at the time that he fought the Philistine giant. I want us to look at this account because you all know how it ends. He takes his stones and he puts it right between the eyes of the giant, takes off his head, and the armies of Israel prevail. But what I want us to consider is, isn't it always interesting when we read the biblical accounts how much narrative there is leading up to what we all know about? What we all know about is simply set forth in verses, pretty much 48 through 49. David arose, came near, drew near to meet David. The Philistine arose, came near, drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. That's what we know of the account. But the inspired author really has about 47 verses before that ever comes about. And so what I want us to consider is in some sense to learn something from the battles of what I would call everyday life. We're not, maybe some of us might be, on the very front line, engaged on the major battle with the chief enemy, as it were, or opposition. But most of us won't face that. But what we will face are what I would call the everyday battles that David faced before he faced Goliath. And I want to consider those. I want to consider those everyday battles because these are the battles that really are the most important. And these are the battles, I would say, that oftentimes we fight and lose. And I want to bring them to your attention here. Because we know that these things were written for our instruction. For our instruction as believers, and obviously we know they have a historical redemptive focus as well. That as we see the champion of Israel, the David himself, that we would look forward, of course, to that son of David, that greater champion, who himself would slay a far greater giant than just one of the Philistines, but even the archfiend of our own souls. He would be the conqueror. He would deliver us. But I want us to look at this text and just maybe not to be novel, not to be different, because I think the text bears witness to what I believe I want to teach you this afternoon. Let me pray, and then I'm going to take up these five everyday battles of life, five everyday battles that we face. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures, that it is so rich, rich in promise, as it points toward our Redeemer, our Savior, the champion of our souls, the Redeemer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that reflection and that picture that is found in David, even in his youth, one who was faithful to God, one who had zeal for God, one who fought the battles of God and prevailed. And Father, we are grateful for the victories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake. And we are also grateful, Lord God, that this full revelation is also for our own example and for our own instruction with regard to our own lives and to the life of faith that is attached to such a Redeemer. And so as we would see the activity and the faith of David as he would face the giant, Lord, help us to learn adult lessons, not just simply the children's lessons of a great battle and a great victory, but help us to learn the adult lessons that can come to us from this text. Help me to make it plain and clear in the time we have. God, grant grace to your people after a busy morning and even an afternoon now that could be extensive and could even challenge our best attention and our own physical strength. Lord, we just pray that you will help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, and as far as setting a context for this account, in 1 Samuel 16, David has been anointed by Samuel as the king. There is a king who reigns, and that is Saul. So David the shepherd boy, the youngest of Jesse's sons, is now anointed. Anointed by the prophet, anointed with the Spirit, and is really the heir apparent of the throne of Israel. But when we come to chapter 17 and verse 12, we find David in kind of a common place. And this is the very first battle that we will face. And it's what I call the battle of the plainness of the home. The battle of the plainness or the commonness of the home. That is verses 12 through 19. David's reintroduced to the narrative, and he's reintroduced really after we've already been introduced to the battle scene where the armies of Israel are stalemated before the taunts of the Philistine giant. We're introduced to that account, and for 40 days, nobody's budged, and now we come back to David, and we come back to the ranch, as it were. We come back to the place where it says, "Now David, the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle." David's 3 oldest brothers were wearing the armor of Saul. They were in the battleground. They were on the front lines, as it were. And the names of his 3 sons were Eliab, the firstborn, and Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. That's the scene. We're reintroduced to David, and what is David doing? Where is David? David is back at the sheepfold. David's back at home. David's been anointed as king, filled with the Spirit, but he's basically tending his father's mutton. He's basically just simply back in the common place. And this is what I want us to note. That basically, and again, I know it's dangerous to argue from silence, but I think it's simply interesting that where we see David when this account, this battle is about to take place. We don't see him on the front lines. We see him faithfully, humbly serving at home. That's what we see. We see him at home. We see him under his father. We see him carrying out the task of his father. In fact, in verses 17 through 19, we see him carrying out later a task for his father that will bring him to the front line. But what I want you to notice is he's basically being faithful in the home place. F.B. Meyer, just as he observed this part of the text, said this: "There are some who think that the loftiest attainments of the spiritual life are incompatible with the grind of daily toil and friction of the home. I want to be on the front lines. I want a big spiritual engagement." And F.B. Meyer says that's where people think lofty spirituality manifests itself. But what he's implying here is that oftentimes our spirituality is developed and tested and tried not on the front lines, but in the commonplace. In the place of everyday duty, common duties, mundane duties, that's where our spirituality is being tested, and that is where our spirituality is being formed. Where did David learn? David's going to be different than every other Israelite in this account. And the reason he is different from every other Israelite in this account is because he thinks about his God different than every other Israelite thinks about his God. And he's thinking different about his God between 13 and 16 years old. But where did he learn to think differently about that God? It wasn't in the front lines. It was in the sheepfold. The shepherd of Israel was the one who himself was a shepherd. And it was in the carrying out the daily task of what his father had given him to do, to minister to the flock, that this man learned to live and know God. It's not the front lines where we learn to live and know God. It's in the commonplace. I mean, isn't it interesting? And it seems to you, and I know most of you have probably observed this, but it seems that many of God's great public men were such because they were great private men before the Lord. It was in the back place of the wilderness for 40 years that Moses became the man of God that God wanted him to be. It wasn't, again, leading out from Pharaoh. It was basically in seclusion. It was basically when God had called him to a common place, to a common task. And that's what I submit to you. It was in the solitude and the conflict and just the daily test of a practical obedience and faith that the living God became an abiding reality for David. What do I say? I say what the prophets say. Don't disdain the day of small things. Don't disdain being faithful. Men, in your workplace, common duties, common tasks, submission, obedience. How do you carry that out? How do you learn to be obedient and faithful? Jesus says, he who is faithful with a few things will be entrusted with what? Much. Where's your faithfulness being manifested? Wives. I mean, where is spirituality really being manifested? Where are the front lines? I don't know often. None of us do. It's hard to determine what they are. But we know that wherever God calls us is the place where we are to learn of Him and to follow Him. And so, you know, sometimes I can imagine that it would just be so easy. Just, you know, just get me out of the house. Get me out of that common job. Just get me away from that, maybe that common ministry, and I will do great things for God. No, David was content to do the common things that God had called him to in the common place. And that is where he learned of God. And that is where he became a servant of God, the living God. Don't disdain that. Don't disdain those common duties, because really, I believe that is where he learned the better lessons. And indeed, will you notice, it is in the course of carrying out a common task. Son, will you take bread? Will you take cheese? Will you go take it to your brother, to the commander, and will you tell me how the army is doing? No, no, Dad, you didn't let me go to the army. I'm not serving. Just forget it. No, no, no. An obedient son. It's in the path and course of obedience to common known duty that God put him on the battle line. We don't have to press our place. Oh, I want to be there. I want to be there. No, 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 no. All I've got to do, God, just tell me what presently I am responsible to do. Let me be faithful in these small things, and the faithful God will direct you as that faithful one in the place where He wants you to be. This is where I think most of the casualties are. Many times in ministry, in homes, in workplaces, and everything else, the real heroes of the faith are not the mighty fighters of giants, but those who are faithful in the small things. Be faithful. Be faithful with the common tasks. And God will be faithful to put you where He wants you. That's the first battle. Don't lose that battle. Because He's winning. He won that battle. No complaint. No chafing even at the fact that He's not king or anything else. He's just serving Father. Now, I want to go to verses 20 through 27. Here's the next one. It's what I call the battle of the panic of the people. The panic or the paralysis of the people. This is what we find as David's carrying out faithfully his father's orders. He greets his brothers on the battle line, and we're told that as he does that, out comes Goliath. Verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words as before. Remember the words? We find them in verse 8. Why have you come up out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. And I defy the armies of Saul, the armies of God. Nobody budges, isn't it? Look at the response, verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. Saul was trying to get somebody to budge, somebody to come out of his ranks. Notice what he had done. I mean, it was incredible. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches. Saul says, I'll pay you a lot of money. I'll give you my daughter and I'll give you tax-free status in Israel. You'll be rich. You'll be married to royalty and you won't have any taxes. Somebody move. But will you notice? Nothing earthly will move him. Nothing earthly can move you against a giant like this. And basically the whole army is paralyzed. Fear is contagious. Fear made Abraham a liar. Fear made Aaron an idolater. Fear paralyzes men, but he wasn't marked by fear. Notice his own indignation. David himself is kind of not caught up in the mediocrity of the mob. You notice what he says here. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? It's not money in his mind. It's not military honor in his mind. It's God in his mind. He says, this is not mano versus mano. This is a man who has come down into the valley and he's making a mockery, not of the armies of Saul, but he's making a mockery of my God. Who does he think he is? The other ones are going, have you seen this man? And David says, have you heard what he says? You remember, does that sound kind of familiar? You might remember it in the book of Numbers. Remember the spies go out into the land and they come back. It is indeed as Moses said and as God said, a land wonderful, full of milk and honey. But we saw the Anakin there. We saw giants there. They will eat us alive. And you remember it was Joshua and Caleb who just tore their robes. God is able to deliver us. They will be our prey. But isn't that the difference, you see? What was the difference, you see? The whole difference is simply this, that the armies of Israel had an absentee God. They had a paper God. They had a God who was simply like the Queen of England for England, just a good mantelpiece, but of no real practical effect in their lives. Their God was maybe a God of the past. Oh yes, we remember what Moses wrote as the waters parted and as a mountain flamed with fire and as the pillar and cloud went before us during the wilderness. Oh, the bygone days were so wonderful. Oh, and we know there'll come a day when he'll rescue us from all our enemies. But the present, I don't know what to do. I don't have a present God. No, I've got a God of the past and I've got a God of the future, but their God was absentee. Their God was, in the words of David Wells nowadays, some of you have read, weightless. Remember, there's no place for truth. So that's the problem now with modern theology and modern church, that God carries no weight with his people. You understand what the word glory is in Hebrew. It's the word kavod. And what kavod means is weight. Does God carry any weight in the whole economy of Israel? If something was weighty, it was valuable, it was worthy. And God has kavod, but there was no glory in Israel there. God carried no weight in the hearts of men, and the coins of Saul couldn't budge them. But God had weight in the soul of David. And he himself just simply just saw, no, Goliath is mighty, Goliath is great. But what about God? What about God? And that's really it. You see, indeed, beloved, when we come to worship, and indeed, it's one of the most important things, I think, for ministers of the gospel, not to build up men, for we are nothing. It is to build up the great and the living God, for He is everything. If God is great in our minds, and God is, when we serve a God who we believe is not just simply the God of past deliverance and the God of a future consummation, but a God who is living and present and active in the midst of His own church and people, then we won't be timid. We won't serve a God who is just simply weightless. There was not what moved David here, and as we will see it, and it will be confirmed, is not his name. He could care less. I would submit to you, the minute he killed Goliath, he would have gone back to the sheepfold and been as happy as a clam. It wasn't his honor he was about. It was the honor of God. He was provoked when he went there and heard what took place because God himself was so great. He wasn't waiting for somebody to be an example. He wasn't waiting for somebody to come out of the ranks. He was not content with the community standard of the way that people thought about God. He wasn't marked by it. He overcame the tendency to run like the herd because he didn't think about God like the herd thought about God. You know those little dogs? Spurgeon talks about them. Those little tiny dogs. My daughter has two little Yorkie dogs. They're the tiniest little things. And what they basically are just big yappers. And they were yap, 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 yap. You know, way far away from you. But if you kind of get close to them, they run away from you. But you know where those little yappy dogs are really strong and bold? It's when they're right, as Spurgeon said, right at their master's leg. Then they're as bold as lions. And the reality is this, is that David dwelt, as it were, at the leg of his master. He sensed that no matter where he was, that basically the legs and ankles and arms of omnipotence were right next to him. He lived with a present and real God. He overcame the battle, you see, the panic, the weak notions of God. And that is what enabled him to go forward. He overcame the battle, the plainness of the home. He overcame the panic of a people who thought lowly or just common about God. But thirdly, here's a surprising battle. This is one that kind of catches us kind of right on the side. It's kind of a surprising battle. A surprising encounter. It's what I call the provocation of a brother. Verses 28 through 30. Sometimes the hardest battles come from friendly fronts. From friendly fronts. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. He heard what he was saying. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, watch how he just grates this into his little brother. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? What's big brother doing? You just got a little mangy job, and you just got a few little mangy sheep, and you just simply want to come down and see the big boys play. I mean, that's just simply what it is. He's just grinding in. Listen, if pride was the issue, if David's name was the issue in this whole battle, right then we would have heard his response. If the whole issue was about himself and making a name, then the minute his name was challenged, this would have been the place to hear it. But it doesn't happen. Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few? He's trying to shame him, but it's just a small and defensive, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. Notice what he says next. For you have come down to see the battle. What? What battle? Anybody fighting? I mean, as I understand it, for 39 days, now plus one, nobody's budging. Everybody's singing the songs. Everybody's got the uniform. But nobody's going forth to engage the enemy. What battle? But you just see the blindness of pride. This brother, again, just trying to grind it in. And sometimes, listen, this, the provocation of a brother. Those who we'd think would be friendly. Sometimes here is the zeal of David, and he's moving forward. And some of those brothers and sisters who themselves are maybe shamed by zeal, shamed by the faith, shamed by that, will sometimes come at those who are determined to live for God's glory. But notice the very temper of David is revealed here. It is a glorious thing. He says in verse 29, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" Look what he does. And I love his response. Does he say, "Well, you're going to get it, brother. You're doing nothing"? No, it says he just turns away. "I'm not going to get in this fight. I'm not going to get in this fight with a brother." Because he understands there's more important issues at stake. There's greater conflicts, greater enemies than to engage in family conflicts. This is not the point. Isn't it how we sometimes churches just love to have family fights? The enemy is out there. He's gaining ground. He's showing his pride, his intimidation. And we are basically fighting among brothers and sisters. And this really reveals the heart here. David's heart was far more noble to engage in the lesser battle. Some people just love to fight. David's not in for just simply a fight. Ground is lost, he knew, by distracted saints. And he is not interested in a domestic quarrel. What we begin to see here is another battle, I think. It's certainly against the provocation of the brother. But it's just simply this, the grace of self-control. We lose this battle a lot. The battle of grace. The battle when somehow somebody might say something that just offends me, or somehow maybe demeans something that I'm doing, so full of self that I return fire. But David was not interested in that. And he won the battle. He won the battle of the provocation of a brother as he turned away. Now I want us to see battle number four. Battle number four. And that's in verses 31 through 40. This is what I call the perspective of the king. The perspective of the king. And if you want to put it in maybe modern terminology, we can call it the perspective of the world. Worldly perspective. Or maybe another word, fleshly perspective. A different perspective, you see. Because the news of David's inquiries reaches Saul. And Saul has him brought. He sends for this young upstart who is inquiring and causing a consternation among the troops. And notice it's David who first speaks. Isn't it amazing? Verse 32. David, the boy, speaks to the king of Israel. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. King, don't worry. Don't be sad. Don't be scared. I'll handle it. I'll handle it." And Saul said to David, here comes the perspective. Here comes the perspective, the worldly perspective. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You're not trained for this. You're not prepared for this. You can't handle this. He was an army youth from his days. He's been trained in warfare." That's the perspective. Now notice how David responds. I love it. I love it. "You're right. I haven't been trained to be a killer of men. But I was a sheep herder." And he goes back to that providential preparation and those common faithful duties. "King, you're right. I've never put on an armor against man. The only thing that I have ever done, and this is all the only thing I can put on my resume, King, is that when the lions and the bears came into the sheepfold, grabbed the little muttons and took them, and the blood of the animal began going down into their ravenous throats of the bear and the lion, I went after them, and I grabbed them by the hair of their chinny chin chin, and I ripped the sheep out of his mouth. No, King, I've never fought a man. The only thing that I've ever fought was irrational, crazed, blood-filled beasts. I've never fought a rational being, just the irrational, the irrational animals." I mean, isn't it interesting? What does he begin to do? He knows this. That wherever I happen to be, wherever God calls me, I have a confidence that due to faithfulness in the past, I am there for God's purposes and I am prepared for those purposes. I'm not unprepared. God has prepared me. But the world will kind of look at us with maybe not many of us wise, not many of us noble, and say, who are you? What are we to do what we are to do? God has equipped us. God has prepared us. And in fact, we see what motivates David now. He says in verse 36, your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, because he has done what a lion and bear has never done. Lions and bears do what lions and bears do. Alligators do what alligators do. Rattlesnakes do what rattlesnakes do. But men do what they were never meant to do. And that is to defy the living God. Now notice what he says. The Lord, verse 37, delivered me. David, you're just presumptuous. You just thought it was your strength, your might that delivered, that enabled you to take the sheep out of the mouth of lions and bears. No, it wasn't Saul. It wasn't my strength. It was God who delivered me. He realizes again, there's no pride here. It's a humility, but it's a humility that has wrought a devotion and commitment to God. That He Himself said, the God who has saved me, how can I stand and listen when such a man will defame my God, the God who has saved me from the lions and the bears. He sees God's providence and he sees God's power. And he is so devoted and tied to that God that he is provoked when God himself is defamed. That's what he's doing. That's what he's really doing here. He just realizes what is going on. This is no bravado here. This man has defied God, and this is what has made him so indignant. But Saul still doesn't get the lesson. Saul says, okay, you got a pretty good resume, boy. But if you're going to fight a warrior, you better put on armor. So let me give you mine. I'm the king. Let me put mine on. Notice, Saul said to David, this is near the end of verse 37, go and the Lord be with you. Sounds kind of empty. I don't think he has any idea. Go and, you know, we'll see you later, boy. We'll get somebody else to fight the other. But notice, it says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword over his armor. And this has tried in vain to go, but he was not used to them. You understand that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. I have a feeling that this son of Jesse was not necessarily noteworthy for height or anything else. And I get this picture in my own mind as I read the scriptures of this helmet that's just kind of just flipping and flopping. This coat of mail that's just going to the ground. This sword is just dragging. And this boy just saying, you know, this just isn't going to work. This isn't the way I was made. This isn't the way I've ever fought battles. In other words, he realizes not only God's providential preparation, but he is going to go in the equipment that God has given to him. He's going to go the way God has made him. He's going to use the talents that God has given to him. He's going to go in the graces that God has covered him with. He isn't going to go in somebody else's armor. And in the army of God, there is no standard issue. God makes every single one of His warriors unique. And He clothes them and He gifts them uniquely. There are men who can go into places where this man can't go. There are women who can speak to souls that other women cannot speak to. There are people who are able, we are able to do with the preparation that God has given to us, things that are unique because He has uniquely fitted us and equipped us for ministry and for service in the kingdom. And so we've got to get away from this, oh, I wish I was like him, or I wish I was like her. That's not the point. Go in the equipment that God has made you and the grace that God has made you to be. You are made the way He wants you to be. Where you've been serving faithfully and seeking to serve Him, then you are uniquely the instrument He wants you to be. And He will use you uniquely. And I think this is the battle, the perspective, you know, the perspective. Oh, you got to do it this way. What does the world say about ministry? Well, you got to have, you got to have great music. I'm not saying we didn't have great music here. I'm talking about really razz it up. You know, you got to do all kinds of things. You got to have I don't even know what anymore. I don't have any idea. But it's like, you got to do it this way. The souls of the world are giving us all ideas of how we do ministry, how we serve His name. And basically, we go in the equipment that He gives us. What's the equipment He gives us? The Word of God, and we rely on the Spirit of God. That's what the church uses. That's what we trust in. We don't have to work it all out some other kind of way. This is the battle that He Himself won. And it is a glorious, glorious battle. So what does He pick up? What does He go with? He picks up His sling, doesn't He? And He picks up 5 stones. And you all know what the 5 stones are, don't you? The 5 points of Calvinism, of course. No? No, not at all. It's not the 5 stones. What are the 5 stones for? Well, let me see. Let's figure this out allegorically. You know what the 5 stones are for? I'll tell you. If He missed, that's what they were for. If I miss, I've got 4 more. Oh, that sounds spiritual. Yeah, it really is. I mean, David's not presumptuous, is he? No, he's not presumptuous. He doesn't just say, you know, just simply because God has equipped me providentially, that I'm relying upon God, I'm growing that armor, that all I got to do is just kind of flick my wrist and it's all done. No, no, no. Men of great faith, yes, they will lean wholly on God, but they will also use every means that they have that is legitimate and lawful to engage in that task. That's what he's doing. He's no presumer upon God at all. He does the best he can and he trusts in God. And that's what we ought to do. Somebody told me, though, and if you just want to mull on it, I don't know. Somebody said, well, you know, he had 4 other brothers. I don't know. Maybe you can check that out. So, but I really see he had 1 man in mind. So, well, finally, that's the battle of perspective. We face that all the time. And sometimes we get caught up in that. We begin to think and look at other people and compare ourselves with others, which is just plain not right. Not realizing the mercy, the preparation, and the gifting and equipping of God in our lives. But finally, I go to the pride of the infidel. Battle number 5. Battle number 5, the pride of the infidel. Verse 41. I suppose this was probably the lowest day. Well, it would become the lowest day in Goliath's life, but I am sure that after 40 days of taunting the armies of Israel, he would expect that the governor of California would be coming down there. Somebody that looks like they can handle a giant. And isn't it funny, you know, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. You know, he's standing there in the valley of Elah. All of a sudden, he sees this frame, this boyish, ruddy frame, just kind of come out of the ranks. And he sees him there with no armor. And he's probably looking over the head of that ruddy youth, wondering, well, maybe that's just the armor bearer. Maybe he's just bringing me the message that the champion is coming down. But the farther that David comes from the ranks of Israel and he sees nobody else coming, and the closer this ruddy youth comes, he begins to say, that's it? That's what you're sending after me? Notice the wording of the text. Notice verse 43. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Is this what I get after 40 days of intimidating Israel? A dog biscuit? I mean, that's what he's looking at it. This little frail creature. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Isn't that amazing? And then he invites David to become breakfast. The Philistine said to David in verse 44, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the sky, beasts of the land. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's one thing to look at a giant from a distance. It's one thing to kind of just understand that the infidels are out there with all of their pride and arrogancy, whatever they're saying, whatever they're writing, whatever they're declaring. But it's another thing when you kind of come right face to face with the infidel, and there he stands, there he curses your God, and there he offers that you are going to be his next meal for his beasts. Men will laugh at your simple message of the cross. What a pathetic God. A God who dies in weakness? What a pathetic religion in a certain sense that just lays down itself for others. What an incredible truth that you rely on. And again, the world will just laugh and laugh, and it will confront us and mock us. But notice David's defiance. He's not intimidated. There was a man named Calvin Miller, and he had a little beatitude. It was interesting. He said this, "Blessed is the man who stands before the cruelest king and fears only God." Blessed is the man that stands before the cruelest king and fears only God. This is what David is. David is a God-fearer. Notice that he comes before this man who intimidates him. And notice verse 45 again, just the practical observations that the inspired writer gives to us. David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." He knows the inventory of his enemy. He's not oblivious to what his enemy possesses and what he can use. He's not just simply going with a blindness, not simply a blind faith, but a blind knowledge of that which he imposes, but he himself goes with understanding. But he says this, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." As far as David is concerned, Goliath is surrounded by the Lord of hosts. Notice, and I just love this language. And this is what you see. This is what you see motivates the man of God. "This day, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." Why are you doing this, David? Do you want to show everybody that you're king? Do you want to show everybody how wonderful you are? He says, "I am doing this, notice, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." God carries no weight with anybody. I am going out there for the honor of His name. It won't be David who does this great victory. It will be the God of hosts. And I want the whole earth to know it. That is what such faith brings, the knowledge of God in all the earth. But notice what he says also. "And that all this assembly," it's like this, "I want all the earth to know," pointing at Goliath, going over into the Philistine horde behind him. And then he says, "I want all of this assembly to know. I want my own people to know, my own stalemated, frightened, weak-willed people to know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will deliver you into our hands." Basically, what he's saying is, Goliath, you are about to be the greatest object lesson of history. And isn't he? Wasn't he? Yeah, it's not Saul. It's God who has commissioned David to be here. And basically he goes because he wants to teach Israel and the world that there is such a God. Zeal for God and His reputation, utter trust in God's ability has moved him. Now, what happens after that? I mean, I tell you basically, Saul was as good as dead. The very first day is when Jesse said to David, "Son, go out into the sheepfold and take care of my sheep." That was the death of Goliath. Because there was marked the life of obedience and faith and trust where God became the living God to him. That he didn't think about God like everybody else and he didn't act for God like everybody else. Goliath was as good as dead that day. Goliath was as good as dead on the day that David himself took the cheese and the bread in obedience to his dad. He was as good as dead when the taunts entered into the ears of David and he heard someone taunting his God. He was as good as dead when David himself, seeing there was a greater battle, just turned away from the taunts and even the surprise attack of his brother. Good as dead as when Saul himself said, "Now I'm going to give you some armament and I want you to have a better resume." Good as dead when he walked down into that place, understanding that what really mattered was what people thought about God, his God. It's all, everything's anticlimactical, the rest of it. I mean, I don't even think the inspired writer really needed to write anything else, but just so we know what happened. He got knocked out and lost his head, and they routed the Philistines that day. Well, that's the battle. That's the story. And that's the end of the lesson of David and Goliath. Now, I guess we're open for discussion if we want, or comment, or however it goes, my brother. I'm just... Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Yeah, that's what we are. We're just nobodies that God is willing to use. If we are willing to trust.
On your last point, the Chaldeans were the same way. We've been looking at Habakkuk in our home fellowship. As big and bad as they were on the earth at that point in time, they were just instruments in God's hand to accomplish something bigger than them.
Yep. When I'm done with the Neo-Babylonian vacuum cleaner, then I will take care of them. Yeah. All right. Well, am I okay? Are we okay? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know that you would have us to be encouraged by these things, and we know that these words were written for our instruction, and they are not idle nor vain words. Father, we pray that where truth was spoken, where application would be proper, that you would grant by your Spirit us to make that proper application. That, Father, we would not be as your church, stalemated soldiers, standing above the valley of Elah while the enemies are challenging and mocking and reviling. Oh, Lord God, not that we would go and take heads off, that is not our calling, but that we would go with that gospel, that we would go with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that we would go in the confidence of what you have made us to be, your people. Lord, wherever we might be, help us to be faithful in the home. Help us, Lord God, not to be marked by a contemporary standard of thinking about God like the rest of the world thinks. God, grant that we ourselves would not get distracted by the side battles and the lesser issues. God, grant that we would be not marked by a fleshly perspective, but one which would trust in you, the living God, and what you have made us to be. And God, let us go forth then fearing no one and nothing but you. God, grant that we would grow in the fear and faith of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.